Well, again, welcome this morning, whether you're here in our well-spaced out and socially distanced, as much as I hate that term and can't wait to throw it away, sanctuary, or whether you're joining us online. We thank you for coming here as we continue on with a new series that we started last week called 2020 Vision, thinking of the year 2020, but specifically how there is so much distortion in our world today, that there is so much misinformation out there, and it is just difficult to see clearly. And so we seek to look at some of these issues and see them through the lens of Scripture, through the way that Jesus would want us to see. Today, as we get into this verse and this message, we're going to talk about God and government. And we're going to hope, again, that the Scriptures will help us see that topic a little bit more clearly. This is not meant to be exhaustive. As a matter of fact, I've said that this series is going to last for about 3 months, and we're going to approach this topic a few different times from a few different angles, of course, from a few different passages of Scripture as we go through it. But today, we'll get a little bit of help as we look to navigate the treacherous waters of God and government. So I'm going to start off with prayer. So if you just pray with me this morning. Father, again, we thank you for an opportunity to be here gathering together, singing your praises, to be in a country where that is allowed and that we can do it freely. I thank you for just the stability that you've given to us in that respect. Lord, we look to these passages, this difficult time, and we ask to help us see clearly. We can see, but sometimes we see men as trees walking, and we need you to touch our eyes once again. Do that this morning through your word. Help us to accept the things that we want to hear, but especially the things that we don't. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage comes from, as you're probably familiar, and I know Micah introduced it a little bit before we started singing, but if you have your Scriptures along with you, I'd ask you to turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we're going to read verses 13 through 17, an interaction with Jesus as the Pharisees try to trap him. Mark 12, starting in verse 13. "And they said to him," speaking of Jesus, "some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true, and you do not care about anyone's opinion. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?' But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it.' And they brought one, and he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' Jesus said to them, 'Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God.' And they marveled at him." We don't know a lot about how Mary and Joseph parented Jesus, but right here we see that they forgot a major thing. They forgot to tell Jesus that you're never supposed to talk about religion or politics, right? This is obviously why he wasn't invited to many dinner parties. It was just too awkward, this explosive talk about politics and constantly about religion, right? When we come to this story, of course, that was the point. The Pharisees and the Herodians were coming to Jesus in order to trap him in his speech and in his teaching. The plan was that they thought they could turn the crowd against Jesus, these crowds that had been flocking to him to hear his teaching. And in fact, it's hard to imagine a topic that was more explosive than the one that they brought up in that question. Not only did essentially every Jew hate the Roman rule and hate the oppression that they were under, the poll tax, and that's what this question was about, the poll tax that they had to pay was the Jewish people having to pay for the government that they absolutely despised, pay for the government that was oppressing them. And so the opponents of Jesus had the perfect gotcha question ready to go. They say, do we pay this poll tax to Caesar? So how does Jesus respond to this gotcha question? Well, he says, bring me a denarius. That was the Roman currency of the day, and it represented about a day's wages for an average day laborer. And from the way that it's phrased, it seems as though Jesus or his disciples may not have had one of their own in their possession at the time. He says, bring me one in such a way that he kind of poses that to the opponent. It's almost certainly that he asks the questioner, essentially to reach into his pocket and produce a Roman denarius for Jesus to look at. It's an interesting detail that we'll explore a little bit more in a moment, but the man pulls out a denarius, and he hands it to Jesus, and you can picture Jesus just standing there as he studies it carefully, you know, maybe flipping it over in his hand a bit, looking at both sides. Now, surely Jesus had seen a denarius before. We know that, you know, he worked in his father's carpentry business. Certainly he was familiar with Roman currency. He had seen this before. But the picture we get here is Jesus standing there and just carefully staring at that coin for a while. I can even imagine it getting quiet and just sort of getting to that uncomfortable part of silence. Like, is he going to talk or what's going on here? And then he looks up from that coin and he asks a simple question. He says, whose image, it's the Greek word icon, whose image is on this coin? Whose inscription, whose epigraph, Greek word, on this coin? Well, they all knew the answer to that. Caesar. It was Tiberius Caesar's image that was stamped on both sides of the coin. There were words of the emperor written on it. On one side, it was a silhouette of Tiberius Caesar, and above him, the inscription, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine. You flip it over. On the other side, there was a picture of a man on a throne bordered with the title High Priest, inscribed above that image. You can just understand the disgust that a pious Jew would have having to carry these around and use them every day as their currency. Not only giving testament to the oppression that the government has over them, but a clear idolatrous type of currency. After correctly identifying the image on the coin, Jesus says that famous and often repeated phrase, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And I just can imagine him just sort of flipping that coin back at the person that questioned him, and it being quiet as they marveled at his wisdom. Now, we're familiar with this. I assume many of us have probably quoted it several times, but we wonder, what is Jesus saying here as he says this? And is it possible that in our understanding of this passage that we've missed a big piece of what Jesus really meant? And although we can't cover everything that this short passage teaches about God and government, it does give us a foundation on how followers of Jesus can navigate the treacherous waters of God and government. This morning, I just want to highlight three principles that this teaches us about how to begin to think about God and government. The first clear principle here is not a popular one, especially right now. But it can't be denied. And that is, Christians must give Caesar his due. That followers of Jesus have a responsibility to submit to the authority of civil government that exists over them. That when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar and give to God what is God, one of the clear truths that he reveals is that there exists a legitimate and distinct role for civil governments in the economy of God. That Jesus confirms that that God has clearly established an entity that exists outside of the church with vastly different function and jurisdiction than the church. One of the things we see here, and it's fleshed out much more clearly in other scriptures, but that church and government both have distinct God-given authorities with distinct God-given functions and distinct God-given jurisdictions. And that in essence, the church should not seek to accomplish that which God has assigned to government, and the government should absolutely not interfere in what God has assigned to the church. Okay. We talk a lot about separation of church and state in this country. And now, the way that concept is understood and applied here in the United States is certainly not what Jesus and the Bible is pushing for. But it may be helpful for us to kind of think in that language as we approach this passage. That God has given the church and government two distinct authorities, distinct functions and jurisdictions in which to operate. Now, we'll look in a separate message at a different time in this series what those jurisdictions are for each of those entities. But for today, we're just going to just acknowledge that God has given both of those, and he's given them in separate spheres. In most cases, they exist distinctly. And in most cases, the way God designed them, they are meant to work in complementary fashion. But the point is that there is an expectation that the church, that followers of Jesus, all followers of Jesus, submit to the government. That they submit to the civil authority that God has placed over us. So one thing that can be lost in this passage as you read to it is that Jesus is clearly telling the crowd to pay their taxes. That it is within the authority that God has given to the government, it is within the authority of the government to demand taxes. Now on one side we notice that Jesus does not excuse or validate the Roman tax or the Roman system. He actually says nothing about Roman rule. It's just the reality of life in Jerusalem. It's clear that Jesus is more concerned with the hearts and the souls of the crowd than having a political argument. He's concerned with their obedience, because their obedience to Rome shows something about their overall obedience to God. What I love about this master class that Jesus does here is that he takes that time to ask them to pull a coin out of their pocket, right? And as you read the scriptures, it really implies that Jesus doesn't have one or his disciples don't have one. And it was as if to say to those guys, you know, pull a coin out, the type of coin that is required to pay for this poll tax. And they have it. And as if to say, you know, you guys are whining about Roman oppression, but you're all carrying Roman money. You see, although Rome was in charge, Roman money in Jerusalem was not the only accepted currency. As a matter of fact, it was maybe more popular to use the Tyrian shekel, which was from the city of Tyre and was just a blank coin. And a lot of pious Jews would not use a denarius because of Caesar's image being on it. But so in a sense, Jesus calls these opponents out, saying, you've already accepted Rome. You've accepted their economy, the part of Rome that benefits you. Why are you surprised when Caesar asks for something in return? And that relates to us as well. In the same way we pay taxes. Even when they're too high, even when we don't agree with where the money is going and it goes to programs that we despise, we pay taxes partly because we benefit from the government's economy and from the government's protection. We obey laws, even when we don't like them, because we have benefited greatly from the protective services here. And more importantly, in doing so, we're not simply submitting to human authority. When we do it, we are submitting to God's divine authority. Scripture makes it clear that all civil authority are ultimately set in place by God. That includes the good ones and the bad ones. And therefore, to openly disobey them is to openly disobey God. There's simply no other way to understand Scripture. And I'll add that it includes even unrighteous governments. So I mentioned the words that were printed on that coin, right? Caesar thought himself to be divine. He called himself the high priest. If you think of Rome and you think of those words, I mean, that is an illegitimate thing for a government to say. Rome at that time is an anti-Christian government. Yet Jesus speaks nothing against it here. As a matter of fact, if you pull and look through the whole New Testament, it has a very neutral to almost favorable view of Rome, Roman government. You think of a Roman soldier coming to Jesus in faith. You know, he doesn't say, go and leave your post in that wicked government. He sends him back to work as a soldier, that he might declare his faith to others. Remember, as we studied 1 Peter 2 last year, it speaks of obeying government. That was written and first applied to that church during the reign of Emperor Nero, one of the most wicked rulers in Roman history. We read these words of Jesus today, and I think in our sinful hearts, we want to scream, yeah, but Jesus surely didn't consider the fact that now our taxes go towards abortion. Or that a governor would ever mandate that we profane the image of God by covering our faces in worship. We come up with all these exceptions and think, you know, Jesus must not have been thinking that when he said it. Peter must not have been thinking that when he said it. Well, he did. Jesus knew what this would mean for every Christian, in every nation, throughout all time. And he still says, obey. Because God will hold the unrighteous leaders accountable for their unrighteous laws. I mean, in a sense, I mean this literally, it gives me chills to think of the account of some of our lawmakers and some of our politicians when they stand before the Lord and make account for the things that they've spent tax dollars on and the laws that they have imposed upon people. That will not be a good day for them. God will hold them responsible for their unrighteous laws. But he also says, I will hold you. I will hold Nick accountable to his obedience. And so Romans says to believers that we are to pay to all what is owed. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That we are to render to the government that which is due, money, honor, obedience. It's not an easy thing to hear, but it is the word of the Lord. That being said, I do want to carefully and quickly mention three exceptions to the submission to authority principle. Three exceptions where one might not be sinning when they disobey civil authority. Each of these gets a little bit squishier as you get farther down, and it ends up being a heart issue between you and the Lord, but there are three, I think, main exceptions that we kind of see. First, and this one is really clear in Scripture, but Christians are not required to submit when a civil authority requires you to do something that is contrary to God's law. So there are four or five different examples of this in Scripture. But for instance, when the Egyptian midwives don't kill the babies as they were ordered to do through Pharaoh. When Daniel refuses to limit his prayer and worship to the Lord and goes out publicly and does it. When the authorities demand the apostles stop preaching and sharing the gospel to those that are in these cities. These are instances where the government is forcing them to do something against what God is telling them to do. And when that happens, it is right to disobey. When government forces you to do something that God forbids, or forces you to stop doing something that God commands, at that point, it is one's duty to disobey. I think of right now in California, there are several churches that are gathering together in direct defiance of Governor Newsom's capricious, unconstitutional, and ungodly order that churches can't meet because they understand that God's command is to gather for worship. Those people in those churches are not sinning in their disobedience. Second is when government oversteps its legitimate authority and starts to interfere with what God has given to the church. So we think of those two spheres, and when civil government oversteps and starts interfering in church. We'll talk more about these legitimate boundaries in a different message, but it is clear that the civil authority is to have no say in the worship practices of Christ's church. Worship is defined by God and his people. And although the civil government is also established by God, it is clear it has no authority about what and how worship happens within a church. On a side note, this is where I think the face covering requirement is on shaky grounds, biblically speaking. Now, constitutionally speaking, I think the U.S. probably does have the authority to require face coverings during church worship. But I'm also pretty sure that biblically speaking, God has not given them that right. That biblically speaking, the state has as much right to mandate face coverings when we're worshiping as they do to tell us what hymn to sing or what passage to preach. That only the eldership of each local body, through the guidance of Scripture, would have the jurisdiction to do that. Then finally, and like I said, these get a little squishier as you go down, but finally, the United States is a unique system that does not change any of the principles of submission to government that we learn in Scripture. But it does a little bit make us think how they're applied. We must take into account that protesting laws is part of the system of liberty within this country. It's part of the way laws and things are built in this country. And therefore, I feel confident in saying that although someone like Rosa Parks was a sinner, just like all of us, that she was not sinning when she refused to give up her seat on that bus in 1955. As I said, this is a squishy one, but there is a place in our government in the United States where a faithful Christian can protest, can break the law, can willingly subject themselves, himself or herself, to whatever punishment breaking the law brings, and have it not be sin. That's a hard issue that has to be worked out between you and God, but it adds a little bit of nuance to this, especially here in the United States. So again, that's not exhaustive of how we relate to God and government, but it gets us started. For most of us, I think that's the most interesting part of what Jesus says about rendering to Caesar. But sometimes what's most interesting is not actually what's most important. What's important here is what Jesus says about human allegiance. The important statement isn't when Jesus talks about taxes to Caesar, it's about giving God his due. We've already mentioned that just by having that denarius in their pocket, it was clear that Jesus' opponents, at least to some degree, had accepted the economic system of Rome. But now Jesus strikes at a more important question to his opponents and to all that were around him. He says, where is your allegiance? Give to God the things that are God's. And in doing so, he asks, where is your trust? To the opponents, is your trust in the coinage rattling around in your pocket? Is it your money, your possessions, your security? Where's your trust? Is it in your government? Probably not Caesar, but is it in the one that you think would be great to set up if you could overthrow this one? Where's your trust? I think of all the talk of Supreme Court justices right now. And I think this warns any believer who thinks putting their trust in conservative justices on the bench, that that's going to solve things in our world today, in our country, that that's a foolish thought. We should be careful of that. I mean, if you want to take some time, just research the Title VII ruling that happened in June about gender and sexual orientation. You can look that up and just look at who wrote the majority opinion on that. And it'll show you in real life how we need to be careful about where we place our trust. I mean, many of us know that verse from Psalm 27, that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You see, Jesus turns around this question about taxes and government so he can ask them, where is your trust? Is it in God? Because if you trust that the Lord is sovereign, you would know that Caesar's in power for a reason. You trust that in the end, God has the good of his people in mind. You would pay what you were supposed to pay, give honor to those who you're supposed to give honor to. But also, you would understand that you are never to give to a person or a thing that which should only be given to God the Almighty. Give your money to people, but give your trust, your faith, to God alone. This passage asks you today, where is your trust? Give God his due, your trust. Give God his due, your worship. Right? It's no doubt that Jesus' response to the question is an unequivocal challenge to the words that were written on that coin. I would love to just know what is going through Jesus' mind as he looks at that coin and it says, Son of God, Son of the Divine, and he flips it over and it says, High Priest, two titles that he himself took. But yet Caesar called himself. I just wonder what's going through his mind. And I wonder if he was angered by it or if there was just sort of a smirk, like, what is this guy doing? Because I'd say that Jesus wasn't even challenging those who would call Caesar God or high priest. He simply was dismissing what was said on that coin in just utter foolishness. He's saying it's right for Caesar to ask for your money, that taxation is part of what God gave to civil governments, but worship is not. Worship is mine. Give your coin to the government, but do not give your worship to anything other than God alone. There is only one God who is worthy to be praised, and it isn't Caesar. But also, it isn't money. It isn't liberty. It isn't family. It isn't sports team. It isn't any of the host of things that we can take and make an idol of in our heart. The Lord is the only one worthy of our worship. Give to God the things that are God. Jesus is asking you today, what are you worshiping? Give God your trust, give God your worship, and give God your whole self. In just a few verses later, right here in Mark, you just go a little bit farther down, in Mark 12:30, Jesus says this, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, with all your strength. Jesus is saying that we must give our whole self up to the Lord. I mentioned before that there may be a piece of this short saying from Jesus that most of us have missed. Well, here it is. Again, imagine Jesus holding up that coin. And he asks, whose image is on this coin? What do they all say? It's a real question. Caesar. But there's something behind that question. Because whose image is stamped on Caesar? Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. See, just like all the Roman coins were stamped with Caesar's image, all people are stamped with God's image. And Jesus was calling, therefore, all people to give their lives over to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Give those coins with Caesar's picture back to him, because every one of you is stamped in the image of God. And for some here this morning, this is meant to be a reminder. But for others here, this is a call to repentance and faith. Wrapped up in Jesus' talk about God and government is a clear calling to place your trust, your worship, your heart, soul, mind, and strength under the lordship of Jesus Christ. To understand that you have been fearfully and wonderfully made by the Lord, and just like those coins stamped with Tiberius Caesar's image, you've been stamped in the image of the Almighty. That he is calling you to himself, calling you to repent of your imperfect past, your sin, calling you to choose to believe and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Jesus is imploring all of us to give God what is due to him, your whole self, your total allegiance, your worship, your trust. There's one last important truth hidden somewhat in those words of Jesus that I want to highlight this morning. I mentioned before that we hear Jesus say this statement about Caesar and God, and in our American mindset, we may be tempted to picture what we talk about as separation of church and state. And we may be tempted to think that Jesus is talking about something like this, that he's talking about two circles that God's given. That you have God's domain over here, and you have Caesar's domain over there, and they remain completely separate from one another. Separate identities, separate areas of authority. Now let me be clear that God has commissioned the church with one task, and civil government with another task. And there is a sense that the church should never try to accomplish what God has given to the government, and certainly that government should never interfere in what God has tasked with the church. But this diagram is all wrong. And if you're thinking of it when you read this passage, erase it. Remember, Caesar might be stamped on the coins, but God is stamped on Caesar. I think of even my psalm reading this morning during my personal time from Psalm 22, verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2, and Jesus himself says this in John 19:11, but all authority, all kings, all governments, all civil magistrates have been set up by the Lord. That all authority has been given from above, and all authority will ultimately answer to the above. Therefore, the diagram is not like this one. In truth, it's more like this. That sure, there is a domain for government, but it all exists within God's authority. And I think we'll talk about this some more as we move forward, but this helps us to understand something very important as we think about how we navigate the troubled waters of God and government. Two quick things that relate to faith and politics. So we look at that diagram, we understand that faith and politics cannot be separated. Now again, I'm not saying that our country, there shouldn't be a separation of church and state. We'll talk about that more later. But what I'm saying is that for the follower of Christ, there cannot and there should not be a separation of faith and politics. that our trust in the Lord and our citizenship in heaven must totally engulf and totally inform our political and social understanding. I want to mention two quick implications of this. The first one is that it is possible, if you saw that, you think of that diagram, it is possible to be both a Christian and a patriot. To be a Christian and someone who loves and supports their country. Now, historically speaking, there have been Christian groups that have increasingly believed that the only way to serve the Lord faithfully is to completely separate from civil government. The most famous, of course, are the Amish. But there's a large spectrum of Christian organizations that have sought to separate themselves to differing degrees from the governing authorities. Now, in some cases, that may be wise. But one thing we learn here is that, in general, it's not wrong to be part of the government or to love your country or to cheer on political candidates or political policies that support righteousness and justice. You don't have to be a patriot to be a Christian, but clearly Scripture does not exclude it. And that it's not wrong to sing a patriotic hymn on Sunday or have a flag in your church. Now, it may not be wise for some other reasons that we wouldn't get into, but loving your country and loving the Lord are usually compatible. More important than that, once we accept that it's not faith over here and politics over here, we are given license to fight for righteousness and fight for the ways of God in the public arena. No matter what people may say about separation of church and state, the reality is the public square, public policy, is a battleground of God's. It wasn't all that long ago when Minnesota was debating and voting on the same-sex marriage amendment. I was a youth pastor here at the time, and I can just remember several times having questions from teens, and it would go something like this: but is it right to impose my morality on someone else with a law? That's a great question. And in the spirit of Jesus, I'll answer that question with another question. Name one law for me that does not impose someone's morality on someone else. You can't. Every law has a moral principle behind it that it's trying to impose. All laws are moral judgments. All are informed by ethical beliefs. All come from either a God with a big G, a God like Yahweh, like Islam, right? That has some sort of religious inner dogma that it's trying to put forth. Or it comes from a God of a little G, a God in someone's heart that functions the same way. I think of Nancy Pelosi on Friday talking about churches meeting in California and her saying, follow science. Right, we see her little God of not science in general, but the science that she chooses to pick and choose from. She has a little God that she's carrying into the public square. The talk of Supreme Court justices, there's a good chance that Amy Barrett might be the nomination that's brought before the Senate for the Supreme Court. I don't know if you remember, but it was back a couple years ago where she was sitting in front of some senators, Dianne Feinstein for one, and she was getting grilled because she is a Catholic. And essentially, she was getting drilled because she believes what they teach in her church. My goodness, can you believe? And the Senator Feinstein says to her, this is her words, she says, dogma and law are two different things. And I think whatever religion is, it has its own dogma. The law is totally different. And I think in your case, professor, when I read your speeches, the conclusion one draws is that the dogma lives loudly within you. And that's of concern when you come to big issues that large number of people have fought for years in this country. And she didn't say this, but the correct answer was, what about your dogma? Obviously, she, Feinstein is coming to her with that question because she has her own dogma, her own beliefs that are informing every opinion that she's putting forth. Because every law, every policy, every protest, every debate, every argument, every question has a God behind it, has a worldview behind it, has a morality behind it that it wants to impose on others. Christians must realize this. Because we must fight for the things of God, vote for the policies that promote justice, protect the weak, punish the wicked. We must fight for laws that honor Christ and his kingdom. Because you can be sure that the other side is doing the same thing. They may not know it. They may call themselves atheists, but that has a dogma too. That has a morality too that's being forced. And really, there's a danger in misunderstanding the separation of church and state argument. I'm all for separation of church and state. But I'm not for separation of faith and politics. We must bring our faith into the political arena. Fight for godly laws and government. Vote for faith and morals. If we don't, what happens is that we allow false gods and ungodly dogmas to sneak into the public square, to take over like the Greeks hiding in that Trojan horse. We can't separate faith and politics. We should never try. There's a lot to say. We'll continue to talk about this as we move forward in different weeks. It was an explosive question. And Jesus responds with an explosive answer that helps us to navigate some of these troubled waters of God and government. But most importantly, Jesus wanted it to all come back to the question, whose image is stamped on you? Who's stamped on your heart? Where is your allegiance? Where's your trust? Where's your worship? Who have you given yourself to? Because there is only one worthy of that. Give to Caesar what is Caesar. Give to God what is God's.